Okay, well, thank you again. As commented, we're working our way through the book, Election and Predestination, and we're about two-thirds of the way through. The book has just about 300 pages. We're picking it up tonight on page 173. So we still got some way to go between tonight and next week. So obviously we're not going to finish the complete book at this rate, but that's okay. We're going to skip a few sections tonight in any case. Last week, we started looking at the word appointed, and I want to just to continue that because we never finished it last week. And we looked at one aspect of that. I want to zero in on the Greek word tithemē, which we didn't look at last week. And that's a very significant word because of a few verses where that's used. The word tithemē means to lay something down, to set or place or put in place. So in one sense, it's a pretty ordinary word, but sometimes it's used in the sense of putting someone in a place of privilege, power, responsibility, or authority. And when it's used like that, it's translated with the idea of appointing or ordaining. Now, obviously, all of these Greek words were used in everyday use and, of course, simply are used in the scriptures as well. So that's why we need to look at some of that background meaning to make sure we're not just importing meanings. And I think that's one of the issues that I struggled with is I have been given definitions from outside the Bible, brought into the Bible, and that shaped and formed my understanding of the concepts of election and predestination and so on. And so part of my struggle was to get past that those definitions that I'd been given and research back, what does the Bible itself mean by these particular words? So when we consider this Greek word, tithemē, some examples, in Matthew 5:15, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket. So there's the word tithemē, or appointed. And you can see how it's used in a very ordinary sense, to put something under a basket, just to place it there, to set it in place. Another example is in Mark 6:29, when John the Baptist's disciples heard that he'd been put to death, they came and took away his body, his corpse, and they laid it or placed it in a tomb. So, you know, nothing, there's no sense here of something eternal or anything to do with eternal life or anything. It's just very ordinary uses of the word. And it's important that we see those words in that light. Now, in John 10, the Lord Jesus says, the good shepherd gives or lays down his life for the sheep. So there again is that word, tithemē. And again, used in a fairly ordinary sense. He just says, I'm going to give my life. I'm going to lay down my life. Likewise, in verse 15, I lay down my life for the sheep. And also in verses 17 and 18 of John chapter 10, he simply speaks of tithemē as laying down. He's putting his life on the line, okay? He's putting it in a place of sacrifice, and that's what the word means there. Now, an important reference is Matthew 24, verses 48 through 51. It's the story of the wicked, unprepared servant that Jesus speaks of. And we read, the master of that servant, who has gone away and then comes back, will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at an hour that he is not aware of. And of course, he's using it as a parable of his own second coming. And he says, that wicked servant will be cut in two, and the master will appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So obviously, when you read a verse like that, doesn't it sound as if what Jesus is saying is there's certain people who are appointed to, who are ordained to be wicked, unfaithful servants? That's what it sounds like, and that's the way that so many commentators take that. The NIV, in translating that verse, instead of appointing, uses the word assign, and the word, the ESV translation simply says that the master will put him with the hypocrites. So a couple of things to note. There's not even a hint in the context that the master has predetermined the servant to be wicked, or that the master had predetermined the servant to go to a place of punishment. Likewise, there's not even a hint that it was the master's will to condemn the servant. So none of those things occur in the context. People have imported those ideas into the context. It's not teaching that the individual is predestined to something, and it's not teaching that the individual is predestined to a certain fate. So these are just clarifying what it's not from the actual context. Rather, what he is saying here is that the outcome is predetermined for all those who choose wickedness, for all those who choose unfaithfulness. There is a certain consequence that is going to happen. Because the servant was wicked and unfaithful, he is banished to the consequences of his own choices, right? He is assigned a place, he is appointed to or put in a place with all of the wicked, unfaithful ones. It's not the person who is predestined, it's the outcome that is predestined. I think that's so crucial to see that. This is the scenario. If you do this, then this will be the result. And that's what Jesus is teaching. Those who are wicked, those who are unfaithful, those whose hearts are hard, there will be dire consequences for them. And he's contrasting faithful and unfaithful servants in that particular context. So bearing that in mind, let's go to John 15 and verse 16. Jesus, in speaking to his disciples, says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." Now, just a few things to notice. The same word is used. "You did not choose me, but I chose you." And the word "you" is in the plural. He's speaking to his group of disciples. He's not speaking to them individually. They, as a group of disciples, as we've already seen in our previous study, were chosen by the Lord for some specific purposes. And he says, "I chose you," and now he adds, "I have appointed you," and there's our word tithemai, "appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." He doesn't say they're chosen for salvation, and he does not say that they're appointed to eternal life. I think that's, again, key that we understand that. Rather, as we can see from Mark 3 and verse 14, they were chosen for the privilege that they might be with Jesus and that he might send them out to preach. So there was a privilege and there was a purpose involved here. But he also has chosen and appointed them not only to be with him and to go out and preach, but that they would bear gospel fruit. Remember in John chapter 17, when Jesus prays for his disciples, those that the Father had given to him, remember we said it was a closed group. Nobody else could volunteer for the position. By God's sovereignty, the Father gave certain ones to the Son in that context to be his disciples and his apostles. So it was an exclusive group in that sense. But it was an inclusive group because their very purpose was to go and proclaim the good news to the whole world that all nations would come to believe in and participate in the salvation that the Lord Jesus came to provide. Gospel fruit. And so their exclusivity didn't mean that nobody else could come to salvation. Their election didn't mean that God was closing ranks and closing the doors, that nobody else could be saved. But rather they were chosen not for salvation, but for the purpose of heralding and declaring the good news, the salvation of the Lord Jesus, and that they would go and bear much fruit. So Jesus prayed in John 17 for them, and then he prayed for those who would believe through them. That was the fruit of their ministry. That was the purpose for which the Lord called them and appointed them. Let's move on to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Here's another important little passage. Again, this word "appointed" occurs here. He says, therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. Now, when you read that, doesn't that sound like certain people have been appointed by God to be disobedient? I mean, that's what it's sounds like, and that's what I believed, of course, for many, many years. But let's unpack this a little bit. You'll see the word disobedient is used twice, once in verse 7, once in verse 8, and we're going to explain that word. But the word stumble is used here. There's a stone of stumbling, and they stumble, being disobedient to the word. So the word stumble is proskoma. Christ is the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. That's what he's called here in these verses. Proskoma is that which one takes offense at. It's a rock against which one strikes his foot and as a result trips and falls. And the idea is the fall is into a sinful condition. So that's what the stumbling is all about, is taking offense at the cross, taking offense at the word of God, taking offense at the gospel, taking offense at Christ. And we see that in the life of the Lord Jesus, we see it in the life of the apostles, we see it in our life. Those who take great offense at the preaching of the cross, the preaching of Christ, who Christ is, what he symbolizes, what he stands for, is a great offense to many, many people. He is a stone of stumbling that causes people to stumble. Interesting, Bill McDonald says that this concept was sometimes used of what was called the touchstone. And the touchstone was a stone that ore was struck against, silver ore or gold ore. And in striking against it, they were able to tell whether it was genuine gold or genuine silver. And so this stone was kind of a proving stone. It exposed whether the ore was genuine or not. And he makes the comment that often when people come face to face with the claims of Christ, who they are and what they are is very soon revealed. Even amongst those who profess salvation sometimes, when they are confronted with the reality and the truth of who Jesus really is and what his claims are and what the gospel is, sometimes they stumble at that, as well as those, of course, who completely and utterly reject him. So it's taking offense, stumbling, striking your foot, tripping and falling, and it brings about a sinful, rebellious situation. Now, when we look at the context that Peter writes at here in 1 Peter, who is it that is stumbling? Who is it that's taking offense? Who specifically is he talking about? Well, Peter's obviously writing to Jewish believers. We find that at the beginning of the book. These are believers scattered from Jerusalem because of persecution. Peter quotes heavily from the Old Testament in such a way that a non-Jewish audience would maybe not have the same connection with what he's writing. And here in chapter 2, he quotes repeatedly from the Old Testament. So there's a Jewish flavor and a Jewish context here. He refers to the builders, the stone that the builders rejected. Who are these builders? Again, it's very clear when you study the context of the life of Jesus, the builders were the spiritual leaders of Israel. This is your Sanhedrin. This is the Pharisees. This is the scribes. This is the Sadducees. This is the key Jewish leaders of Israel. They rejected the Lord Jesus. They stumbled over him. And of course, the Gospels are a continual testament of that fact. They came to hate Jesus and they plotted to kill him and to destroy him. So that's the builders. But obviously we know by extension that anybody who takes offense at the Lord Jesus, in a sense, is being described here. Now the question is, why do they stumble? Why do they stumble? I used to understand that this verse taught they stumbled because they were appointed to disobedience. In other words, God predetermined that they were not going to accept it because he hadn't elected them to eternal life. However, when you examine the way the words are used here, this word disobedient means somebody who in and of himself does not allow themselves to be persuaded. They don't allow themselves to believe. In fact, they disbelieve. They choose to be disobedient. They refuse to believe. They resist persuasion. So it's not a word that allows for an interpretation that they were acted on, but this is actually of their own doing. No one forced them to disbelieve. They chose to disbelieve of their own accord. I think so that's really crucial when you look at this verse then. To those who believe, those who choose to believe, the Lord Jesus is wonderful. He's precious. He is so special. He means everything to us. But to those who refuse to believe, those who stubbornly reject the Lord Jesus, he, the Lord Jesus, even though he's the capstone, the cornerstone, even though he is the head of the corner, because he is rejected, he is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to them. And they stumble being disobedient. Now, because they stumble, and in their disobedience, they reap what they have sown. In other words, they are preparing themselves or fitting themselves for destruction. Now, go for a cross-reference to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, 38 through 40, we see a similar picture again. Jesus speaking to the builders, the scribes and Pharisees and leaders, he says, you do not have his word, that is God's word, abiding in you, because whom he sent, in other words, he's speaking of himself, the Lord Jesus, whom he sent, him you do not believe. He doesn't say you can't believe because that's what God has chosen you for. Again, it's active. You personally have chosen to stubbornly not believe. He says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me. He said, they speak of me, the Messiah, the Christ. But you are not willing to come to me that you might have life. Again, it's there's no hint here that God has predetermined or predisposed them to not come, but they of themselves are not willing that they might come and have life. So Jesus exposed their underlying stubborn unbelief and hardness of heart. They rejected him. And because of that, they would be judged. Because of that, they would not inherit eternal life. Because of that, they would not be saved. So again, it comes down to personal choice. It comes down to the state of what the heart inclination is towards the Lord. Now, if we can kind of summarize this, God has not decreed that certain individuals are predetermined to disobedience and unbelief, and therefore to stumble. But rather, they stumble because of their own unbelief. They stubbornly refuse to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, they are appointed to judgment. They will reap what they have sown. Okay, we're going to move ahead again, for we're rushing this for time's sake, but I encourage you to go back and do some further study on these and check out what I'm saying to make sure that it is accurate. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 9. For God did not appoint us, there's the word tithame, appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, what does that mean? God did not appoint us to wrath, but he has appointed us to obtain salvation. Some people think this is an undisputable verse, that this absolutely means that God has appointed some to salvation and some not. So what does this phrase mean? Not appointed to wrath, but appointed to salvation. The first thing to note is this. Paul is writing to the Thessalonian believers. These are already saved from sin. These already have eternal life. We could say of these, there is now no condemnation to those who are justified by faith in Christ. So when he says we are not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation, a future reference, he's obviously not referring to coming to the Lord. He's not speaking about being born again. He's not speaking about initial conversion here. So that's very important. Wrath here, therefore, is not referring to eternal judgment. We're not appointed. That means something else in the context, not to eternal judgment. He says that we are not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation. The word salvation is the Greek word soteria. That word soteria is used in a number of different ways and contexts in the New Testament. It doesn't always mean spiritual salvation from sin and eternal life. It's used repeatedly of physical deliverance or being spared of something like illness, spared from shipwreck, spared from going to jail. There's a number of different contexts in which it is used. And again, I'll refer you to the book where I give you lots of examples through the New Testament where it is used in a variety of different ways. So what is this being referred to? Not appointed to wrath. It's not eternal wrath. It's some other kind of wrath. Salvation here in this context is not spiritual salvation, so it possibly means deliverance from something or being spared from something. So what's the context of the Thessalonian epistles? Paul is writing to bring comfort to believers going through persecution and suffering, obviously. They're going through a very, very difficult time. And one of the things that had disturbed them was some teachers had come along and said, well, the day of the Lord's already happened. Christ has come. You people have been left behind. You've missed the boat, as it were. And so Paul's writing to say, no, don't be confused here. And he again sets out the order of events of things that will come. And he talks about the coming day of the tribulation. He talks about the church being raptured, removed before the revelation of the man of sin, before the Antichrist comes. The church will be removed, will be raptured or snatched away. The dead in Christ will be raised first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the air and so on. First Thessalonians 4 and 5. So he explains and comforts them. He says, comfort one another with these words. He gives them hope concerning the unfolding of future events. And he reassures them that they as believers will be saved or spared from the coming wrath. And in the context of the Thessalonian epistles, that is this tribulation period that he talks about. A tribulation period that will be unlike anything else this world has ever seen. Obviously, in the life of a believer, we have tribulation. The godly in Christ Jesus suffer persecution. He's not saying that the Lord rescues us from all trouble. But this is a specific time in history, a seven-year period of tribulation such as this world has never seen before. And that tribulation is directed towards Israel as a nation. It is the final purging, as it were, of Israel before the return of Christ to set up his millennial kingdom. The church is taken before that time of the tribulation. And that's really one of the points of Paul's epistles, that he doesn't want them to be confused about this. He doesn't want them to somehow think that they had missed the boat or that they were going to go through this wrath. I think a good cross-reference is found in Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. Romans 5 and verse 9. Paul says, much more than having now been justified in his blood. So he said, that's already happened, right? Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. He started out the chapter with. In chapter 8, he says there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So having been justified by his blood, past tense, we will be saved, delivered or spared from the wrath. And he is going to save us from that. So again, in this context, I believe we have another reference to this idea of the church of believers being spared from that coming wrath. I think we can safely say that Nowhere in the scripture does the word appoint mean that God arbitrarily predetermines certain individuals to an eternal destiny, either heaven or hell. But rather, the word appoint is used in that sense of assigning, putting in place. On the one hand, those who stubbornly refuse the truth and reject the Lord Jesus are assigned a place among those who have chosen judgment. On the other side, positively, those who believe in the Lord Jesus and who are saved through him are not appointed to go through the great tribulation, but will be saved or rescued from that particular event. So again, refer you back to the book for some more details and some deeper study on that. I'm going to jump across to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 now. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13, 14. Another important verse here. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're moving past the word appointed now to again look at another verse that seems to say that God has chosen certain people for salvation. So this, I think, is a verse that a lot of people have struggled with. It's a verse which I always used to use to kind of, you know, silence all objections. Turn to this verse and people, they didn't know what to say. It says right there, you are chosen for salvation from the beginning of time, before the world, for the foundation of the world. God chose you for salvation. However, when you look a bit closer at this verse, there's a number of significant things. Firstly, there's a very unique word used for chosen. It's only used three times in the whole New Testament. So it's not the usual words that we've looked at in the past for election at all. Completely different scenario here. The word hareo means to take for oneself, to choose. It's used in the two other times in very ordinary context, Philippians 1, 21 and 22. Paul speaks of his dilemma. Should I, you know, choose to go and be with the Lord, which is far better, or should I remain here, which is better in terms of, you know, producing fruit for the gospel and good for you, Philippians. So it speaks of Paul's choice to live on or to depart and go and be with the Lord. So it's just Paul's choice. There's nothing here, no overtones of anything eternal or the sovereignty of God or anything else. Likewise, in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 and 25, there's a description here of Moses making a choice to identify with the people of God, with the Israelites, rather than with the Egyptians where he'd been raised. And I mean, he had so much to lose in a sense. And yet he chooses to identify. He takes the people of God for himself. He chooses them and he walks in their way. So again, two references of people choosing. And then the third time this word is used here in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 13 of God's choice in relationship to these believers. So let's see if we can understand this. It says that God has chosen you from the beginning. From the beginning. What does that word from the beginning mean? In the Greek, it's ap arches. Two translations that are very interesting here. The NIV says God chose you as first fruits. So instead of from the beginning, God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel. Now that, instead of saying in the beginning, to translate as first fruits, even the New King James in Romans 16 and verse 5 translates it in that way. It speaks of Epinetus, who is the beginning of those in Achaia to Christ, or the first fruits of those in Achaia to Christ. In other words, he was one of the very first converts in that region of Achaia. So first fruits. The New Living Translation says God chose you to be among the first to experience salvation. I think actually those two translations really hit the nail on the head in terms of what is being taught and described here. Remember, election is unto purpose and privilege. The Thessalonians were privileged to be the first group of people to come to Christ in Europe. A great privilege indeed that the gospel penetrated that region. And then they fulfilled a great purpose of becoming an example to the whole region. When you read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, you see where Paul says, and we looked at this earlier, we know your election of God because we see what has happened in you, your testimony, your example, your great labor of love, your work of faith, the example that you have set for the whole region, the word of God has sounded out from you so that we don't have to say anything. People know how you turn to God to serve the living and true God from dead idols. So we see their privilege and their purpose in relationship to the election very, very clearly spelled out here. But there's nothing here in terms of salvation to sin, salvation from sin unto eternal life, but rather this choice, this election unto purpose and privilege. Again, the other thing that we've seen in a moment ago in Thessalonians is that this word saved also could refer to them being delivered or spared from the wrath to come. God has chosen you for salvation. He has chosen you to not go through the coming tribulation. You will be spared from that. Well, there's a lot more we could say about that, but again, just giving you a flavor of that. And I want to, you know, add that I understand why some people will look at these explanations and dismiss them. I know for so many years, I heard people try and explain things, and I just laughed them off because it didn't fit my theological framework. I couldn't see it because of the theological lens that I was wearing. And it didn't satisfy me because of the definitions that I already had, the presuppositions I already have. And so I wasn't willing to even entertain them. And so I understand why somebody won't be convinced by these things. And that's why in the book, I say the purpose of the book is really not to try and convince somebody away from their position, but to offer an alternative way of looking at these things. And like I came to a position where I suddenly realized that my previous convictions were untenable. I could no longer live with this framework of a God who simply arbitrarily picked some people for heaven, picked some people for hell, a closed club. If you weren't elect, there was no hope for you. And I struggled, why preach the gospel? Yes, we're told you must preach the gospel because you're commanded to. But my question was, what happens if I don't? Doesn't change anything. And if I don't, actually, I must be predetermined by the Lord not to preach the gospel. And what incentive is there for holy living? So, well, the Lord commands us to be holy. So, yeah, but in a framework where everything is predetermined, if I'm unholy and simply living a sinful, selfish life, isn't it because I'm just predetermined to that? Like, how do I reconcile that? And I tried hard and I read a lot of material, but I came to a crisis of faith as to why pray. Can I pray for my children even? Can I pray for them to be saved? Or should I just shrug my shoulders and say, well, those that elect will come to the Lord, those that elect are not elect won't? I just couldn't live with the tension of that. And that drove me back to say, what does the scripture actually say? And so, I understand people's differences of opinions, and we're looking for answers, not for arguments simply to prop up our position. And I'm fine if somebody takes issue, even with some of these verses. You may agree with some of what I've done in other verses. You might say, that's skating on thin ice. I'm fine with that. But I just encourage you to really study it out for yourself to make sure that the view that you're embracing is scriptural in terms of fitting the context, the definitions that the scripture gives, the overall meaning of the word of God. And I think that's why in the book, the Lord led me to start from the beginning, survey every usage through Old and New Testament, and establish God's definitions for God's word. Okay, well, let's hurry on here. We've just got a few minutes left. I want to look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. That they may obtain the salvation which is in Jesus Christ with eternal glory. So again, I understood that as referring to individuals. I thought Paul was saying, I preach the gospel, I put up with opposition and persecution because I'm hoping that as I go along in my ministry, the Lord will lead me to uncover who the elect are. And the ones that are elect, then under my preaching, will embrace the Lord and be saved. And so that's the way I understood that verse. But I, of course, was challenged to re-examine that. Some key factors. The word obtain here, that the elect may obtain the salvation, which is in Christ Jesus. The word obtain means to hit or strike or like reach a mark on a target. It's like shooting an arrow at a target and hitting the mark. So obviously there's a different sense here. It's not just saying that the elect will get salvation. There's something else going on here, that they will hit or achieve that goal of salvation. The other important thing is that the word elect here is plural, not singular. It's not individual. He's not saying that individually the elect would obtain salvation, but as a group, this is a group setting, that they would hit the mark of salvation. And that puzzled me. And certainly I think that we can see that the Apostle Paul had a great zeal for the glory of God and for the people of God. And we could understand, in a sense, him willing to endure everything to fulfill the ministry that God had given to him. What he's desiring here, of course, is that the elect may hit the mark of salvation. A couple of ways of looking at this. Some have suggested, on the one hand, that those that the Lord has elected for a purpose must first obtain salvation in order to fulfill the purposes and privileges to which he has chosen them. Maybe that even goes without saying, in a sense. If the Lord, for example, had chosen Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles and had a great work for him to do, to stand before kings and princes and proclaim the gospel, before Paul could fulfill that purpose, necessarily he had to come to salvation. And so in that sense, he had to hit the mark of salvation. So that's one possibility of the way of looking at this verse. but another way of looking at this verse is that phrase, the elect. Every time the phrase is used in that sense, the elect, in the New Testament, it always refers to the Jews, to the nation of Israel. Paul nowhere refers to unsaved Gentiles as the elect. In verse 8 of the same chapter, Paul refers to the Lord Jesus as the seed of David, which would have been of particular interest for the Jews. Perhaps the most plausible explanation for that phrase elect here is to see it simply as a reference to God's chosen people, the elect, certainly in the light that he desired them to come to salvation. And that's consistent with the rest of Paul's writings, obviously. Romans 9, he says, I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish myself accursed for the sake of my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Romans 10, verse 1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Romans 11, 1 and 2, Has God cast away his people? Certainly not. I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, etc. And so Paul had a great passion and desire to see his fellow countrymen come to know the Lord. And in fact, perhaps what he's saying here is, I would go to any length, any persecution, to see the Jews, the elect, come to salvation. And in fact, in Romans 9 through 11, the whole point of what Paul is saying is that God has not cast away his ancient people. He still has great purposes and privileges for them. And his heart's desire was to see them come to know the Lord, to acknowledge their Messiah, that they too could fulfill God's intended purposes for them. So a couple of possibilities in terms of understanding that particular verse. Maybe just in closing very quickly, 2 Timothy 2, 23 and 26. The particular phrase here that is of interest is this phrase, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. Again, I used to think that this verse was teaching that repentance is irresistibly given as a gift from God, who sovereignly causes the elect to repent, and therefore it's denied to everybody else. A couple of things that impressed me here, where it says that God will grant them repentance, that's a very ordinary word. It's not a strong word. It's just that God will give repentance. There's no sense here inherent of this being, you know, a sovereignly decreed thing at all. The other thing that really struck me was in Acts 5, verses 30 and 31. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So there it says that God had already given repentance and forgiveness of sins, extended that to Israel, to the Jews. But then in Acts chapter 11, when Peter is explaining to the Jews how God led him to take the gospel to Cornelius and how those Gentiles received the gospel and believed in Jesus and how the Holy Spirit came upon them, he concludes with this in Acts 11, verse 17. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could withstand God? And then in verse 18, he says, the people respond, the council of Jerusalem, when they heard these things, they went silent. And then they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. So within the book of Acts, it tells us God had already given, granted repentance to the Jews and to the Gentiles. So in God's grace, that gift of repentance, the gift of salvation, has already been extended to both Jew and Gentile. God cannot repent for us. God does not believe for us. That's something that we are called to do. On the day of Pentecost, the people were cut to the heart and cried out, what shall we do? And Peter said that they were to repent. In fact, in Acts 17:30, it says God commands all men everywhere to repent. Jesus called on people to repent and to believe the gospel. And in Romans 2:4, Paul speaks of the riches of God's goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering displayed in the goodness or the kindness of God, which he says leads you to repentance. So when you look at the statement here in 2 Timothy, it's not a statement of doubt. You know, maybe God will give them repentance, maybe not. He has given repentance to Jew and to Gentile alike. But what is being discussed here is the timing. He says, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Servant to the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. And our translation says, if perhaps God will grant them repentance. And it's not whether he will allow them to repent, but the timing of when they would come to know the Lord. We don't know. We might think we're preaching the gospel, we're sharing, and somebody's resisting and resisting. We feel like giving up on them, arguing with them. And he says, no, don't. Keep on. Because we don't know the timing of when the Holy Spirit may be working in them and they truly come to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, we're going to leave it there. Our time is up. Hopefully those few verses that we've looked at have been helpful again. And so next week we'll have a fairly big chunk to get through. We're up to around page 200 in the book. So we'll have about 100 pages to cover, but some of that is appendices and indices and so on. And we'll have to just kind of cover some bigger chunks in more general principle way. But again, thank you for the opportunity to share tonight. God bless.